Couple things I want to say tonight. Go to Colossians. If you brought your Bibles, this is where we, as David said, we're on our, I think this is the seventh, because I think we started in the first month of the year. Made it a little bit easier for me to keep track as well. And my plan was to be well into the last half of the book by now, but it's not happening. We're not there, but I'm enjoying myself, and I think that the journey is worth taking time for. I think that the Word, oftentimes we rush a little too quickly, and in an attempt to, I don't know why we're so always flying so fast to get through stuff, so we just slowed down, take our time, and we are in, technically we're right around the 14th verse of Colossians 2. We're going to read in just a little bit. Something that's been on my spirit the last couple of days, that to just start us off tonight as we begin. There's a lot of voices making a lot of noise in the world. Here we are in political season in the United States, where we're about to elect a new president. And we have a lot of opinions on this side of the aisle and a lot of opinions on this side of the aisle. And depending on who you talk to, this person's a hero and this person's a goat. And then if you talk to the other side, flip it around and you get the exact same story with a different name and a different face. So we can get so engrossed in this, so involved. This is what I've sensed this week in my spirit. We can get so engrossed and so involved and so emotionally attached to what's going on that we can think it's God. And I've watched Christians and preachers and ministries make these statements of prophecy about what God's doing and what God's saying, about what God's about to do. And I just sense in my spirit a lot of it is not the Lord being prophetic through messengers. It's an emotional outburst because we've listened to the voice of the system and the world for so long that we've actually replaced that voice with the voice of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of times we're spouting things out going, thus saith the Lord, this is what's going to happen. The reality is that the King's kingdom is going to continue regardless. Who he is and what he is doing on planet Earth is going to continue however this turns out. That doesn't mean we shouldn't pray. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be involved. It means that we have to be very careful in understanding what voice is speaking into our hearts. And I just think that we have for far too long assumed that our emotional attachment to an issue or a person or a party or a politic is oftentimes what God's trying to do. And the reality is God is in the business of having new creation realities come up in people's lives. And that's what the Father's doing through the finished work. And so I just wanted to say that. I don't even know what that's for, but I think maybe it'll be helpful to someone in this season. Perhaps we get a little emotional and it becomes all that we think about and pray about and become consumed with. And let's just be sensitive to the sound of the Spirit in this hour too, not confuse the two. Colossians chapter 2, we always need context and we need the whole chapter, but we don't have that kind of time. We did the in hymns and the with hymns the last time we were together in June. I want to start in 13. We touched 13. 14 is really our heartbeat tonight. I'm so excited about the stuff we're about to get into. I think Paul is about to lay out some of the most amazing things that the church had ever heard he's about to do, because he's about to start a real separation between the Jewish idea of a believer and the Gentile idea of a believer that will be the ribbon that runs through Paul's writings. You cannot read Galatians without that ribbon being so obvious that Paul felt like God had completely eradicated the differences between his people and their people, and that he funneled it all through Jesus, and that there was no more his people and their people, there was his man, Christ, and that everyone in Christ was his people. And he was getting rid of the bloodline stuff, and he was getting rid of who's your daddy stuff, and he was getting rid of where were you raised stuff, and he was getting rid of what's your religion stuff, and it was all coming down through one man, Christ. Paul's the pioneer, he's the first person to do this. And he, some have said that Christianity is more Paul's religion than it is Jesus's. And that's, I don't even hate that criticism. What they mean is, Jesus wasn't out to start Christianity. Jesus was out to live under the law, die as a man, raised from the dead, ascend into heaven. Paul was taking Christ and saying, here's what that looks like. And so we follow that. We jump into that stream. If we ever had a kickoff point in the book of Colossians where Paul begins to lay that case out to where the world's never going to be the same again after he writes, here it is. As great as Christ in you, the hope of glory was from chapter 1, that wasn't offensive to the Jewish sensibility. I mean, they didn't get it, but it didn't offend them. There's a difference in being offended and just not getting it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We don't even think Christ is here yet. We're okay. But this that you're about to read, that's the big stuff. Here's the first context verse, verse 13. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. We dealt with that last month. But notice 14 is not a new sentence. It's not even a capitalized word in most of your translations, having, the beginning of the verse. It's just a continuation of 13. It's why we need that context. Having, and here's what he did. He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Of course, we'll read more as we go along. Now, if you have an old King James Version, I think you probably got the word ordinances in there. He has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. New King James, what I read, neither one really nails it. We'll get to that in a second in the Greek, but there's a lot of depth there in Greek. How many? Make sure everybody knows this wasn't written in English. Okay, Paul's not English. Paul was a Roman, and the writing language, communicative language of the day would have been Greek. And so Paul's writing the New Testament in Greek, so he's using Greek words. And over the years, those Greek words get translated into Latin, first and foremost, and then English, the King's English, and then everyone that knew how to read and write would then take it and put it in French and Spanish and Chinese and Japanese and whatever, and now we have a lot of translations in English. I'm always amused at people who think one translation's better than the other. I go, wow, we're a long way from the way they wrote it, so don't get all up in the air to me about whether it's this, or this. We do need to go dig a little bit into the Greek. When you dig a little bit into the Greek, and we're not going to act like scholars, none of us, on all the ins and outs of it, but we can read words and see what they mean. And when you read the word and see what it means, that word ordinances or that word requirements, and this is why what I mean by Paul was laying down a case that's going to change the world. Christ wiped out the handwriting of, the Greek word here is dogma, D-O-G-M-A. Now, that's where we get the word dogmatic. You're pretty dogmatic about something. But what does that mean? The word dogma actually is translated doctrine or decree or ordinance. King James throws in that word ordinance. But if you want to go a little deeper in the Greek, these are the rules. This is from Thayer's Greek Lexicon. These are the rules and the requirements of the law of Moses. So what does Paul say? Christ has blotted out the rules and the requirements of the law of Moses. Can you see why this is a first step towards a separation between the idea of the Jewish people being God's people and those who believe in Jesus being the chosen people of God? Paul's trying to drive that wedge by saying what Christ was doing at the cross, he's not establishing a new religion or a new faith, but he was taking the law of Moses and he was blotting it out with his own blood. All of the requirements, all of the dogma, all of the ordinance, all of the decree, everything that was there, not only what was there, but what you and I owed for having broken the law of Moses. So I've never met a believer yet that has a problem with you saying Jesus died on the cross for everything you did wrong. And every believer always says, amen. And I agree. He did die on the cross for all you did wrong. He also, according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, died on the cross for all the stuff that you couldn't do right, that you did do wrong, that you could never do right, that you could never do good enough, Jesus died not just to forgive you for not being able to do them. Jesus died to free you from the obligation of having to do them. And that one gets less amens. Because for the most part, we're predisposed in the church to go, Jesus died for my sins. Amen, I believe that. Praise God. But we're not predisposed to say, Jesus died to free me from the obligations of the stuff. The stuff I've messed up, the stuff I've done wrong, I call sin. Jesus died to free me from those requirements. And we'll go, well, you know, I've even had people say, hey, I agree, Jesus died to free us from the dietary law. Jesus died to free us from the sanitary law. But Jesus didn't die to free us from the moral law. And I find that pretty fascinating myself. I find it interesting that Jesus died to take care of all that sanitary business, all that dietary business, all the stuff that bores you when you read Leviticus. Exodus and Leviticus, and your eyes are drooping, and you're wishing you could sneak ahead to John and get to a miracle, water to wine, something like that. You know, walking on the water, and you're back here dragging through, washing your hands and not touching dead bodies and not mixing garments, you know, wool with cotton, and you're going, oh my gosh, what is all this? And then we go, well, you know, we're not doing any of that stuff anymore because Jesus died on the cross to free you from all of that. And you go, well, praise God, praise the Lord, I don't have to go through all that. You go, yes, but only that stuff you don't like and agree with about dietary, and say that's the stuff he died to free you from. But now that moral law, the Ten Commandments, the laws of morality, or let's say this, the ones that we like or the ones that we agree with, that's the ones he holds us to. But then that other stuff, that business about not touching dead bodies and then not eating certain foods, you know, forget all that junk. Hey, can you see there's a problem in what we're picking and what we're choosing? So Paul just throws it all in. Because what better way to free you from the moral requirement than to throw all the moral requirements on the cross? So Paul says Jesus blotted out the handwriting of dogma, the decrees, the ordinances, the doctrines of the Mosaic Code that were against us, that were contrary to us. He took them out of the way and he nailed them to his cross. Now, just to make sure, put a little ribbon there, Colossians. Just make sure that we're right, that Paul's not just loony, just off his rocker. This isn't just the only moment that Paul said this. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I realize we're comparing Paul to Paul. This is Paul, the writer of Ephesians, and Paul, the writer of Colossians. But I want to show you, this is not just an isolated moment. Maybe Paul's temporarily insane when he writes Colossians 2. Maybe he just didn't know what he was talking about. So go to Ephesians 2 and see if that be the case. Ephesians chapter 2, listen to verse 15. Let's read 14 first. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. He himself is our peace. Who's our peace?
Jesus.
Please don't ever forget this. Because you're going to be listening to a world whose voice screams really, really loud right now. And they're going to tell you what your peace is. And they're lying to you. Because their peace is only defined through politics, government, war, lack of war, safety, guns, no guns. Peace is, who's your peace?
Jesus.
It's right there. You can grab it and hold on to it, or you can reject it. But Christ is our peace. Jesus is our stability. He is what calms our heart. He is what defines us as a people. Jesus is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished the both, by the way, is Jew and Gentile, if we had time to read the whole second chapter of Ephesians. Look at verse 15. He abolished in his flesh the enmity. Enmity is enemy or separation. That is, the law of commandments contained in dogma. It's translated ordinances, but it's the same Greek word that's used in Colossians 2. So Paul gives a little more color in Ephesians 2 when he says, let's read 15 again. He abolished in his flesh the enemy, the enmity. What is the enmity? Well, that's that red devil with a pointy tail and a pitchfork and two horns coming out of his head. Paul doesn't think so. Paul says the problem is not some demon running around on the dark hills. The issue is the law of commandments contained in dogma. He got rid of it in his flesh. So when Christ died on the cross, you are only telling half the truth if you tell people Jesus died for your sins. The other half of the truth might even be better. Jesus died for your obligations. Let's say it better. Jesus died to forgive you of all you've ever done. Jesus also died to free you from all you ever thought you had to do. Now that's why Paul was laying out a case that would change the world. They'd never heard this before. No one had ever heard this before. That's because this had never been possible before. This had never been true before. And who would dare speak such blasphemy? Who would dare say that the law of Moses is the enmity, the separation, the enemy? Who would ever dare say that it was contrary to us, that it was against us, that it was actually in our way? It was impeding our progress. That's Colossians 2. It was in our way. He removed it out of our way. It was literally a stumbling block in the middle of the road. It was that thing which kept us from peace. That's why in Ephesians 2, Paul opens this phrase by saying, Christ is our peace. Jesus himself is our peace. Not our ability to keep the law. Not our ability to do good. It's Christ himself that is our peace. And what he was doing on the cross was freeing me from my failure and my sin and freeing me from the insane religious obligation to perform good works and do the right thing. Because none of us have ever been able to do the right thing. Oh, we have our fine moments. We have our spurts and our starts and our stops, but we don't live in right standing with God based upon what we do. If we inventory, and I don't want you to do this because it's fruitless. In fact, all it will do is make you sin conscious. But if we were to inventory our every thought, our every word, our every action, our every deed, what would we come up with? But just a big old long list of failures. Oh, they got moments of brightness, moments of right thinking. But notice their moments. Seconds. They're moments of doing the right thing, thinking the right thing, going the right. And Paul, and we get accused in the message of grace that if we tell people this, what we're really telling you is that go out and do whatever you want because it really doesn't matter anyway. And yet I've never personally heard anybody say that, and I've never said that, because the reality is the moment you're freed from all of the obligations that were holding you and binding you up and you walk into the glorious liberty of what it means to be his son, it's the first time in your life that you've ever really seen yourself as a son. And sons of the king act differently than slaves of the king. They think differently, they walk differently, they respond differently. You don't ever have to say to a son, now don't take your liberty. Don't go too crazy with your liberty. Because a son knows who he is. He knows who he goes home to. So Paul is setting us, if I titled this tonight, it would be No More Dogma. I love the idea that what Paul is doing is freeing people from dogma. He's freeing people from ordinance, from obligation, the law. I'm going to see that again. Ephesians 2:15. You got to look at it one more time. And if you need to, write down in the margin Colossians 2:14. You need to know that these two are connected. They're easy to find. Colossians 2:14, Ephesians 2:14-15, almost the same chapter and verse. In fact, Colossians and Ephesians are very similar at more than one point. You're going to notice almost verbatim writing between Colossians and Ephesians. I've got to think that it's like a preacher, and I do this a lot because we travel all over preaching, who stops in one church and preaches, and then a week later we stop in another church and preach, and there's 15% of the same material that comes out. 20%, 30% sometimes, same material. Not even the same scripture, not even the same sermon, same material, because that's what's in my heart, and it's still there 7 days later. And so it leaks out again, and I think Paul has the same thing. He's really passionate about this Jesus blotted out stuff. So when he writes to the church at Colossae, he writes it down. And when he writes to the church at Ephesus or Laodicea, whichever one could have been, the book of Ephesians may have been to the church at Laodicea, he can't help it. He writes it down again. It's big inside of him. It's huge. It's bubbly. Man, Jesus didn't just die to set you free from your sin. Jesus died to set you free. You see the difference? They're not really different. They're just complementary. Jesus died to set you free from your sin. Jesus died to set you free from your obligation, from your performance, from all the stuff that you think you have to do. So these had to be, this actually had to be done. Let's finish that verse. I don't think we ever finished it. 15. Ephesians 2:15. Let me show you why it had to be done. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Why? So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Did you notice these had to be removed? These laws of ordinances, dogmas, commandments, creeds, they had to be removed in order to create one new man. As long as those stood there, there could not be a free man. We could not be free in Christ. We would always be living under that obligation. But now, freed from those, we're unfettered. We're able to live in Christ. This is why I don't think we're ever really at peace as long as we're under the obligation of the law. And one of the reasons why a lot of us have trouble with peace is because we are claiming to be freed from the law, yet we are so fast to put as much of it as we can on other people. And so we're putting it on other people because putting law and ordinances on other people helps us to understand them and control them. It helps to put them into our box, to make them the way that we need them. And so one of the real reasons why we don't have a lot of peace in our heart is because we are always putting other people under a system of code and obligation by which we can identify who they are. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit minister that into our lives. Let me give you a glaring example, and I'll let it go and we'll move on. Because I believe the Holy Spirit's going to say some things in our hearts. A glaring example of how legalistic grace people can be, never knowing they're being legalistic, is in the area of unforgiveness. Anytime you refuse to forgive someone, it's because in that area you're a legalist. Because you have some reason why they don't merit forgiveness. Now, if grace were your motivation, there would be no reason for them to not be forgiven. Because grace is free. But because you don't forgive them, there's a reason you don't forgive them. And if we dig deep enough, you'll even admit it and say, well, here's why I won't forgive them. There's your legalism. There's your law, your ordinance, your dogma, your commandment by which you define and contain people in your lives. And that's why we are the ones with no peace. The guy that's not forgiven is okay. It's you that's losing sleep. It's you that your hair's falling out. It's you that's under stress and has an ulcer. And not forgiving someone else is a you issue because you've placed a dogma and a creed by which they could receive your forgiveness if they'd simply live up to your expectations. This is a biggie. And it's happening all over the world with people who have a family member, a friend, an enemy, a next door neighbor, a boss, an employee, an employer, someone in their lives they withhold forgiveness from, and we do it on legalistic terms. Unforgiveness is always, always legalism. There's no other way to define it. If it were grace, you would give it out and they don't even deserve it. Now, how are you forgiven by Christ? By grace or by legalism? Aren't you glad he didn't make you live up to, earn, deserve, jump through 15 hoops? And yet we have that mentality. That's why people give their hearts to Christ and then start jumping through 15 hoops. Because they're trying to pay God back for a free gift. And I see Christians doing this all the time. You say, you're forgiven. Do you know you're forgiven? Oh, I know I'm forgiven, but I believe I owe God. What do you owe God? Yeah, he's forgiven me so much. And this one just makes me want to puke. You know, he died for me. The least I could do is live for him. He died for me. The least I could do is live for him. He wants to live through you. He didn't want you living for him. He wants to live through your life so you can love life and see good days and experience heaven on the earth. That's what Jesus came to do, is unleash the kingdom into our lives. When we put ourselves back under this garbage, that's what it is. Put ourselves back under this law, this code by which we define ourselves, by which we feel worthy if we can do this or that or the other. All we do is place ourselves back under a dogma. Why would we go back under a dogma when we don't have to be? Colossians 2:14. Let's go back. That was a little sidebar. You know what, though? That Ephesians 2 is so complimentary to Colossians 2. We really don't do justice to the Colossians 2 passage without seeing Paul's fullness of it, Ephesians 2. Colossians 2:14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. The word contrary to in the Greek is actually the same phrase for an adversary, someone who fights against you. So Paul ups the ante. He doesn't just say Christ blotted out the dogma. He says the dogma was actually your adversary. It was actually fighting against you. It was actually opposing you. And I think if I were to go around the room for the most part and said, who's the adversary? A lot of people would identify Satan. Say Lucifer, the devil, the devil. And while, of course, you can make a biblical case for our adversary, the devil, that's really just a generic term for that which sets itself against us. A diabolos, a devil, or a ha-satan, Satan. We translate ha-satan, Satan. You know what ha-satan means in the Hebrews? Adversary. It's just a generic term that means whatever's fighting against you. Now, Paul identifies your adversary in Colossians 2. He says the commandment contained in ordinances, dogma, was against you. It was adversarial to you. Contrary. That's the English word. It was adversarial to you. So what's your adversary? The law. The list of ordinances, the commandments by which we have actually defined ourselves as righteous or unrighteous, is actually our adversary. Set out to put us under guilt. Why has it worked for so long to get people to turn to Jesus in old-fashioned invitations by making them feel bad? Why has that worked? Why do we get to the end of a sermon and we try to make people feel really bad so they'll come to Christ? How do we make them feel really bad? We use their adversary. What's our adversary? We go, well, we don't use the devil. You don't need the devil as your adversary. You have the law, so that's how we do it. We go, how many of you in this place have ever lied? How many of you in this place have ever cursed God? How many of you in this place has ever committed adultery? I'll take it a step further. How many of you have ever looked at someone and lusted after them? And man, we'll just go down the list, pop, 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 get to the bottom of that list, and every sinner in the building's going, God, I need to get out of here. I'm in trouble. What did we do? We used your adversary against you. We simply took him. We propped him up in front of you and said, now watch him because he's going to make you feel bad. And he does. And then we convince people to come to Christ to be released from that guilt of that adversary. What we're really doing is taking half the reason Jesus died off the cross and using it on people to get them to come to Jesus. And then we wonder why they're scared out of their minds of God until the day they die. Now they're saved. But they are like, they're a hamster on the wheel, man. They are just running, trying to make it home. Well, I hope I've done enough that when I die, I get to go be with Jesus. Now, why are they doing this? Why are we hoping we've done enough? Because we came in by guilt from our adversary, and the only way we know to stay in is through that warm blanket of guilt from our adversary. It lets us know we're alive. And it wasn't why we were to come to Christ in the first place. We were to come to Christ because of the life that's provided and afforded to us through who Jesus is. Now, I'm just like you, man. I came to Jesus because I had hell scared out of me. And I was six. Six. And how I came to Jesus was, you don't want to go to hell, do you? And I went, goodness, go to hell? I don't even want to go to school. I don't want to go to bed. I'm six. I don't want to take a bath. So let's go to hell. And people go, well, it worked, didn't it? You know what? I can think of a better way. I mean, I can think of a better way, because it took years of my life, trying to please that kind of a God. What would you have to do to please that kind of a God? What would he expect of me? I mean, if I'm six and I'm going to burn in hell, what's the next step when I come to that God? Then what? And that's what we come up under. And if that's the way we come up, then this is why I said a moment ago, I know it sounded odd coming out, but we'll then actually use the law like a warm blanket. A lot of people will use the repent and get right with God as an emotional blanket to let them feel grace. See, I have people say to me, so you believe all of our sins, past, present, and future, are covered by the blood. I go, you better hope they are. Jesus died 2,000 years before you were born. He's not going to die again, so your sins in the future better have been covered by what happened in the past. Otherwise, you're still waiting on Jesus to die for the stuff you did yesterday. When we go there, they go, okay, well, I'll grant you that, but don't you think we ought to be asking God to forgive us? And I go, look, a lot of people want to ask God to forgive them for all their sins because it's the warm blanket of grace that they get to pull up to their spirit neck and fall asleep with peace in their heart because they feel like they did their part to get from God what they think belongs to them. And that little warm blanket is actually taking their adversary, the law, and trying to check mark off all the stuff they've been able to get forgiveness for so that they can have an emotional connection to a God that they started out. They came into Christ through a supreme emotional connection. It was all about fear and intimidation. So the only way we're ever really going to know I'm saved is to get back to that feeling, back to that moment. And that's why I watched my whole life people come to church and wait for the invitation so they could run to the altar and get resaved. What were they doing? They were trying to grab that emotional connection. It's the only place they ever felt grace. One time early on in this journey, I said, God, why do I always feel better after I sin and ask you to forgive me? And it took me a long time to even be brave enough to say that to God. But I'll never forget the day I said, Lord, why do I feel so good? I sin. Is it because I get the sin out of my system? And the Holy Spirit, it's not because you get the sin out of your system. Why do I feel so good? I sin. And then I go, oh, please forgive me. And then I go, oh, man, I'm floating. I'm God's man of faith and power. And the Holy Spirit, that was where my grace journey began. The Holy Spirit began to show me because you were trying to go back to the moment you first captured the grace of God. And for you, the only way you captured the grace of God was in that emotional moment of repent, be forgiven. And so what do I need to get it again? Repent, be forgiven. What do I need to get it again? Repent, be forgiven. Repent, be forgiven. Like water washing over our soul. Repent, be forgiven. Problem is, in order to get there, you got to sin. Sin, repent, be forgiven. Sin, repent, be forgiven. What if we could grab that grace? What if that grace could wash us without all that other stuff? What if we didn't have to go through the sin, repent? What if we just knew we were forgiven? What if washed over us was not just some emotional connection to our past, but the reality of who we are in Christ? He's made us alive together with Him. He's took, last sentence of 14, He took it out of the way and He nailed it to the cross. I want to get this visual in our head. May we never forget it. When you see the cross, don't just see a bloody man hanging on the cross. Paul does not preach to you a bloody man hanging on a cross in Colossians 2. He does not. Yes, he preaches Christ crucified. In fact, he makes a big deal of it in 1 Corinthians 1 because he was accused of other things. So he said, let me tell you what I preach. I preach a Christ that's crucified. I don't preach a Christ that's a military dictator. I don't preach the Christ you expect me to preach. That's what he was saying to the Jews. You've been looking for this Messiah? I'm not going to preach that one. I'm going to preach the one that died on a cross, the one that rose from the dead. That's the Jesus. It's the stumbling block. But Colossians 2, he's not preaching Jesus nailed to a cross. He's preaching the law nailed to the cross. So the next time you see Jesus on the cross in your mind, realize that what Jesus was doing was dying as a perfect man under the law so that the law could die on the cross. You see, someone had lived it perfectly. There was no more requirement for the next guy. So when Jesus went to the cross, he doesn't just have your sins in his body. He has the law hanging at Calvary. And Paul says he took that out of the way and nailed it to the cross. He doesn't say a cross. He says the cross. So that all of his readers know that Calvary was not just a man dying for my sins. Calvary was a moment of liberation. I was set free, not just from my sins, but from the requirements of God's law. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, I want to concentrate for a second on that principality. This is a word we don't ever use, an English word that just... Who walks around talking about principalities? Well, Paul didn't either. In fact, neither did the New Testament. The first 9 times that this word is translated, we're not even going to bother to try to pronounce it in Greek, but the first 9 times it pops up in the New Testament, it is translated beginning. Beginning. It's the start of something. So when Paul says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he's talking about a system. The system that's been here from the beginning of this world. From the beginning of man's fall, there's been a system in the world. Jesus, at Calvary, was not only dying to take care of your sin, Jesus was dying to crucify the law so that he could make a show over the powers of this world, over the system of this world. I tried to bring this out last month. You are beyond this system. If this system has you entrenched, has you trapped, then as we said a few moments ago when we opened this sermon, we're actually going to begin to confuse the voice of the Spirit with the voice of the system, and we're going to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, God's going to do this. And a lot of it's just an emotional attachment to the moment. Jesus died not just to free me from my sin. I've said this 20 times tonight. I'm going to keep saying it. He died not just to free me from my sin. He died to free me from a system of requirements that have been around since man's been around. That if you do good, you will be blessed. And if you do bad, you will be cursed. And if you want to get ahead, you will follow principles 1, 2, 3, and 4. And if you want to do this, you'll follow that rule. And he changed the game. Jesus died on the cross to completely change the game, to unleash heaven on the earth, to set on the earth the dimension of God in which people could literally live as new creations. I'm not talking about aliens or something freaky. We're still living in this body, but we could literally tap into what it means to be the people of God. For as many as believe his name, he hath given them the power to call themselves the sons of God. I am absolutely 100% convinced that if we met the apostles of the early church, we would think they were all crazy. They took it too far. We would say, these guys all take it too far. These guys are too wrapped up in this stuff, man. This isn't real life. You can't live that way. We'd think they were cuckoo. These guys bought into the fact that they were new creations, new reality. They were literally freed from everything they'd ever known. Paul probably bought into it as much or more than any of them. And he was a bit of an outsider because of it. He even struggled to kind of find his place at the church in Jerusalem. He's the weirdo that kind of sets off to the side. They had so little trust in Paul, so little confidence that when they send Paul and Barnabas out with the scroll of Acts 15, that big council of Jerusalem, they send a couple other guys with them just to make sure. They don't know what he's going to do with that when he gets out there on the road. These guys, they bought this, they believed this with all of their heart, that Christ had disarmed the system of this world. Let's not go back to the system of this world. It's been disarmed. The only equipment that they had, listen, if you want to believe, I don't know what your version of the devil is. For some people, he's that little red guy, and then there's the white one. You know, you watched a lot of Brady Bunch or something back in the day when Greg's got a devil on one shoulder and an angel on the other. Was that Brady Bunch? I don't know. I saw that somewhere. Maybe it was Fonzie or something. Happy Days. But you got the little, or Bugs Bunny, maybe. Yeah, there it was. Yeah. Little demon bugs and angel bugs or whatever. And we got a lot of us kind of got that idea about the enemy. That he's kind of just, he's smoking mirrors. He's just this mist, and he comes in when you watch a bad movie, and ooh, then the house gets spooky, and there's the devil, and he's going to work on you, and he's going to do this. And whatever your version of that is, let me just say this. What the enemy has, all the enemy ever has, all he ever had was the handwriting of requirements. Whatever was required of you, that's his sword. In the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you die. And here comes Satan. And he doesn't bother with any other thing on planet Earth except that tree. Why? Because God said, here's the list. And the enemy went, it's all he's ever had. Whatever the list is what he uses against you. When Jesus is sitting on the street and they throw a woman at his feet caught in the act of adultery, and there are men with rocks to stone her to death because she's been caught sleeping around, and they say to Jesus, the law of Moses says, that we should stone her to death. What do you say? And Jesus says, whoever's without sin among you, you throw the first stone. And everybody drops their rocks out of conviction and they leave. And Jesus says to the woman, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, Lord, I have none. And Jesus says, well, then neither do I condemn thee. Now go and sin no more. I read that for years, and I'd get all the way to the end, and I'd just preach and scream and shout about, neither do I condemn thee, now go and sin no more, until the Holy Spirit began to show me. Why was her gift of no condemnation so special? It was because right before he handed her the gift, he disarmed her accusers. And he said to her, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, I don't have any. And his natural response was, well, then guess what else you don't have? Condemnation. If you don't have any accusers, how can you be condemned? So if I could silence your accusers, you would naturally be free from condemnation. So guess what Jesus did? He's tired of watching his people live under condemnation. So he had to silence the accuser. How's he going to silence the accuser? Because every time you mess up, you're going to have that accuser. And then God's got to listen to him. And that's how I had heaven. Is the devil's always running up to God going, did you see what Paul did today at school? And I'd see God going, oh, you're right. Pounce his fist. And then Jesus, because Paul on the bus home, go, oh, Jesus, Father, forgive me for what I did. I'm sorry. Wash me in the blood. And then I would see this cosmic scene playing out in my head where an angry God is getting ready to strike young Paul. And Jesus turns and says, oh, but Daddy, don't be mad. Paul has asked for forgiveness, and I have died for Paul. And so Dad would sit back down on the throne and go, good thing for Paul. Jesus would say, would then come to me that night while I was in my prayers before I went to sleep. And Jesus would say, son, I love you. I've forgiven you. Don't do that again. Don't do that again. It was a close one today in heaven. Now, I know all that sounds comical, but that was the version of God I had in my head. I didn't know any better. I didn't think it worked any different than that. Otherwise, what's it mean to ever live to be an intercessor for me if he's not always trying to talk Dad down? Yeah. Dad's so mad. What I didn't know then was that when Christ died on the cross, he didn't just nail my sins to the cross. He nailed all the weaponry that the enemy could ever use on me, all the ordinances. He nailed those to the cross too. And that if I would just remember they're always nailed there, I would know that I have no accusation in front of the Father. It is not a matter of God's getting all mad and Jesus is calming him down. Christ's ever living to make intercession for me doesn't mean he's always talking his dad into better things. It means that Christ's life is what God sees when he looks at me. Amen. Jesus ever lives standing in front of the Father. And I get that. And you get that. Because he's disarmed everything that is against me. He made a public spectacle of them, I'm in verse 15, triumphing over them in it. This is from the secular idea. I know this bothers some that Paul would use a secular idea. Get over it. He did it a lot. He quoted unbelieving poets. He had no problem with using current events. If he lived today and he saw something on TV, he'd probably write about it. Paul uses a secular idea in the phrase triumph because a triumph was what happened in the Roman Empire. And they would sing a hymn while they marched down the street, and the hymn was in honor of a false god. And Paul grabs the Greek word for triumph, and he says, God has triumphed through Christ. And he uses the idea that they're singing songs in the heavenlies about our God. Amen. And for the people of God, they would have used the illustration. It was a secular illustration. It was a filthy event spiritually. But Paul grabbed it and said, let me use that, so you can understand what God has done. So, I think the old King James opened 16 with therefore. New King James. So, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. I just want to ask you this question. Why would you ever let anyone judge you in these things if the enemy has been disarmed from judging you in these things? Why would you let other people judge you in these things? I think the fact that Paul throws in Sabbath is one of the most convincing moments that Paul is talking about the Ten Commandments. Back in verse 14, when Paul says that handwriting of requirements that was against you, he nailed them to the cross, and people go, yeah, but that's not the Ten Commandments. Paul goes ahead and throws in one of the Ten Commandments. Yeah. Did you know this is not the only time Paul does this? Remember in the book of Romans, when Paul tells you that you've been freed from the law to be married to another, and then he says, the commandment came. He said, I was doing okay. Then the commandment came, sin revived, I died. And I've heard people forever go, well, he's not talking about the commandments, the Ten Commandments. He's talking about man-made commandments. Once man-made religion comes in. But then he turns around and says, for I did not know that it was called covetousness until someone said, thou shalt not covet. He literally quotes the Tenth Commandment in the middle of a sermon about being freed from the commandments so that no one could ever doubt he meant the Ten Commandments. Isn't that amazing? So in 2 Corinthians 3, when Paul says the handwriting of ordinances, or when Paul says the ministry, rather, of death, the ministry of condemnation, written and engraved on stones, that way no one could ever doubt that what he meant was all the stuff Moses put over you was death and condemnation. And Christ was condemned and died so that you could be free from the death and the condemnation. So why would you let anyone determine your value based upon stuff? These are 8:17, and I'm winding it down because, gosh, there's so much good stuff that we need a whole set of weeks on, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Now, we'll talk more about shadow and substance as we go, but I want to say this. In Hebrews 10, verse 1, you can read it later. The writer to the church, to the Hebrews, says the law was a shadow of good things to come. It never says the law was good. It says, Paul does say that in Romans, it's a whole different context. It says the law was a shadow of good things to come. Good things to come. Not the law was the good thing, but the law was a shadow of a good thing to come. What is the substance, verse 17, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Underline the word substance. Here's the Greek word. It's really simple. It's the word body. I mean, it's literally the body. In fact, it's the same Greek word Jesus used when he said, take, eat, this is my body. Paul says all that stuff back there was the shadow, but the body is Christ. Those were the shadow of the body. There are shadows on the floor. That's just a shadow. That's not a real person. But it's only there because there's a real person there. So the shadow was all the requirements of the law, but the body is Jesus. I think you could take it to be this. It's the Greek word soma, S-O-M-A. That's body. You could say this. Whenever Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body. The reason why the early church put so much emphasis on eating the body, they took communion all the time. The reason they put so much emphasis on it is because they believed they were taking into them everything that the law had shadowed, and they were getting it all in one bite. The law took every second of their lives. The body was something they could swallow. And Paul said, all of that was a shadow, and it's all wrapped up in the substance. That's why they took communion very seriously. They believed they were participating in the consumption of who he was, where they had lived their whole Jewish lives before, consumed with how to get to him. They could now consume him in one bite. Did you hear that? And we have people in the church consumed with how to get to God. And we ought to be consuming him in each bite. Not just by communion, but through every moment of our fellowship. Next month, we'll start at 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward. There are some amazing things that are going to come out of this. And then we have an interesting turn where he says, therefore, if you died with Christ. So next month, we'll get into the therefore, if you died. And then in chapter 3, he boldly says, you died. So he starts with, if you died, and then he says, guess what you did. If you died, here's what would happen. Guess what? You did. So he marries those two ideas. We mess it up because we, our translators broke it into chapter 2 and chapter 3. But chapter 2, who am I? But I think chapter 3 should have started in verse 20 of Colossians 2. Because it's the same theme that runs into that next chapter. That doesn't matter that I think that. It's not going to change anything. And I'm certainly not printing a translation of my own that says, we'll start right here. Anyhow, that, I sensed as I was praying and seeking the Lord for this month that this is a moment, a transitory moment for Paul in this book. The train's going full speed ahead. There's really no slowing it down. Where he's going to take you now in the book of Colossians really requires that you swallow that piece of revelation. If you don't swallow that piece of revelation, this is not some sort of veiled threat. If you don't swallow that he blotted him out on the cross, the rest of the book's not going to mean anything to you. It's the ramblings of a crazy man. I'm serious. I mean, really, because he's crossed the Rubicon. He's done, man. He just now told you that Christ literally nailed the law of Moses to the cross. If you go, well, I don't agree with that, you don't need to read the rest of the book. It's not going to mean anything to you. Because his next statement is, if you died. Because you're already going to go, well, you're nuts. I haven't died yet. He goes, hey, we're already past that being nuts part. That stuff's been nailed to the cross, so get ready for the run, because here it comes. If you died, then this is what's going to happen, and this is what's going to happen. This is how you ought to be living, and this is how you ought to be responding. And a lot of believers are not ready to go down this road. They are literally not ready to give up on the law of Moses. Heck, they're not even ready to give up on Israel. Got too far? They're not ready to give up on a nationality having the heart of God rather than Jesus being the heart of God. And that's even bled over into our politics in America of a nationality being the people of God. No, Christ is the man of God and you are his children for those of you who are in Christ are Abraham's seed. In Christ belong to him. And that last 3 minutes was probably enough to close down with tonight. But let this soak into our hearts. You have been freed from the dogma, from the ordinance. You've been released. Father, I want to thank you first for this word tonight. I want to thank you for no more dogma. I want to thank you for those who will walk in it. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I want to thank you that we've been released into the glorious liberty of sonship. I want to thank you for what the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians, what we know as Colossians 2, that you took the handwriting of dogma that was against us, that was contrary to us, moved it out of our way and nailed it to your cross. I, for one, Lord, will never again see the cross as just the moment where you died for my sins. I will forever see it as the moment where you also died for my obligations. And I want to thank you for that. And in no way does that make me want to run away from you. I thank you that all it makes me want to do is know you and the power of a resurrected reality. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Isn't it awesome that Apostle Paul would actually, that reminded me as we prayed that, Paul would say that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Man, if there's anybody in the New Testament that knew him, it's Paul. And I used to read that and think, how could he say that? If he said that, I ought to be saying it all the time. And I realized that what Paul's the freest man we know in the New Testament. And he still felt like he wanted to see the power of the resurrected reality manifest in his life. How much more should we want to see the power of a resurrected man manifest in this life? I think all he really meant was, I don't want to look like Saul. I want to live like Paul, that I may know Paul. I know Saul. He's a scoundrel. He's a sinner of sinners. I want to live like Paul. I want to be that resurrected man. And we are. Let's walk in it. But I have a testimony, a word, a question, something you want to just share or ask or testify to. We don't do this all the time, but we try to do it every time we can. And
it sounds to me like you're saying that the death of Christ on the cross restored us to being created in the image of God.
You said it better than I did. That is exactly what I believe the cross did. And here's why. I think the cross was God taking that flaming sword off of the tree of life in the book of Genesis. Remember, he guarded that tree. No one could get to that tree. The cross took that sword and stuck it in Jesus. In fact, Zechariah says, "Awake, O sword, and smite the shepherd." And Jesus is on his way to the cross, pulls his disciples off to the side and says, "Tonight, the shepherd will be smitten and the sheep will scatter." What was Jesus saying? He was saying, there's a sword coming. It's going to kill a shepherd. You guys are going to run. Don't worry. You'll come back. And I think he was taking that prophecy and that same sword that kept people from life, and it's plunged into Jesus, the shepherd. And the sheep ran. And what have we been doing now for 2,000 years? The sheep have been coming home. They've been coming back into the sheepfold. And Jesus says, I'm the door, and I'm the good shepherd, and I'm bringing them. And the sheep go out, and they come in, but they know their shepherd's voice. And so they're coming in and bringing them in. The cross restored man, you said it so well, into the image of God in that it released a resurrected man onto the earth. The first man died at Calvary. Adam's death was at Calvary. The last Adam rose up as a life-giving spirit. And he's alive today. And that's why they thought the apostles were crazy, because they bought that. And they're going to think you're crazy if you buy it too, believe me. Right now they just think you're a Christian that goes to church, got good moral values. You really start opening your mouth, you get in trouble. They go, that guy's a nut. That guy really buys that. That guy really thinks he's a new creation. He really believes that he has dual citizenship. He's not just a citizen of the U.S. He's a citizen of a place called heaven. They go, this guy's a nut job. And guess which one my loyalty lies to first? The place called heaven. It supersedes all my national ties, all my family ties. Jesus told us it better. You don't have to be threatened with it. It happens naturally. It supersedes it. All right. I want to thank you. It's been wonderful.